I'm aware that any given Sunday, much is in the offing when one of us opens the Bible to address a congregation like this. And it just occurred to me that as Greg read in Romans 13:13, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and in jealousy. Do you know that was the verse that converted St. Augustine 1,500 years ago? That's the verse that caused one of the greatest men in the history of the church to become a Christian. Much is in the offing when we open God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this church. Thank you for this church that has for so many, very many years said, as the people of God said back in Nehemiah chapter 8, bring out the book. Father, we love your word. We love the Bible unashamedly, unabashedly. We are Bible people in this church. And we want every word of yours to be made known, because at the end of the day, it is the word of God that builds the church. We are desperate for your word to take seed in our hearts and break open and flourish in a growth that is pleasing to you. Lord, we want to be oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of your splendor. And so please come now and help us to lay hold of a text and a word, love, that we hear much and yet don't know well. Come and teach us well what love is and why this is of utmost importance as we consider the topic of assurance of salvation once again. So please be on this sermon. Use this in ways that I couldn't even fathom or calculate this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. At this time, I invite you to open a Bible to the letter of 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. And if you'd like to use one of the red Bibles from underneath the seats in front of you, this morning's text can be found on page 1023 in those burgundy red-colored Bibles, 1023 in the red Bibles. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Our current sermon series is entitled, That You May Know, a Study of 1 John. And we're drawing that emphasis as well as the exact title from the words of the Apostle John in 1 John 5:13. And if you're open to 1 John 4:7, you're probably also open to 1 John 5:13. In 1 John 5:13, the Apostle says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may know it. This is the language of assurance and of confidence and security and certainty. Do you know, without presumption, do you know that you have eternal life? Do you know it? Do you presently possess assurance of salvation? Are you confident that you are, in fact, a Christian? You say, of course, I'm in an evangelical church on a Sunday morning. Not so fast. To use the language of 1 Peter 1, 3, and 4, are you certain that you have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you? Are you sure? How sure? John writes these things to those of us who believe in the name of the Son of God, that we may know that we have everlasting life. Well, over the course of our study, if you've been tracking with us, you may recall we've discovered four marks, four distinguishing characteristics of a person who has indeed laid hold of assurance of salvation. Feel free to rehearse them with me if you remember them. You know that you have been born again if you, number one, confess the Christ, number two, hate your sin, number three, walk the walk,
And number four, love the church. You know that you've been born again when you confess the Christ, hate your sin, walk the walk, and love the church. This morning, we're going to circle back around yet again to Mark 4, love the church. Here's the big idea for this morning's sermon. If you catch nothing else, catch this, please. The reality of your regeneration and the assurance of your salvation sink or swim with whether you love the church. The reality of your regeneration and the assurance of your salvation sink or swim with whether you love the church. Regeneration, that's a word you find in the Bible a couple of different times. It refers to the new birth, being born from above. We're going to take a very close look at the new birth, regeneration, next week when we look at 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 and following. But just a quick and dirty definition of what I mean by regeneration. You can note it at the top of your outline if you like. Regeneration is the secret act of God, God's initiative, where he imparts new spiritual life to a person. Regeneration is the secret act of God, by God's initiative, where he imparts spiritual life to a person. And we move from death to life. We move from a child of wrath to a child of God. That's what I mean by regenerated. The reality of your regeneration and the assurance of your salvation sink or swim with whether you love the church. Now, so far as I can tell, the word love appears in the letter of 1 John 45 times. This is not a long letter. 45 times. So to say that John is preoccupied with the matter of love would be a fair assessment in this letter. 45 times he refers to love, and 29 of those 45 times are in this morning's text. That is remarkable. The surprising and arresting concentration of the word love in 1 John 4, 7 to 21 is simply not just unique to this letter, it is unparalleled in the entire Bible. There's nothing in the whole Bible like these two paragraphs with reference to the word love. Nothing like it. So, today let's sit at the feet of this inspired apostle, this apostle of love, as he's so aptly been called, once a son of thunder, now an apostle of love. And let's learn from him. Let's actually learn why he's crammed the word love 29 times into this single passage. What's he up to? Here's what I think he's up to. That the reality of your regeneration and the assurance of your salvation sink or swim with whether you love the church. Let's begin with point one. If you know Jesus, love for the local church is not merely optional. It is absolutely essential. If you know Jesus, love for the local church is not merely optional. It is absolutely essential. I am stunned at the amount of people who profess faith in Christ who are just happy to bargain this away as I talk to them. People with Bibles that are marked up, people who have a clear grasp of the gospel and haven't darkened the door of a fellowship in 10 years. I meet them routinely. If you know Jesus, love for the local church is not merely optional, it is absolutely essential. Follow along with me. I'll read 1 John 4, 7 to 12. Now, just over half, that would be 15 of the 29 occurrences of love in this passage or here in this paragraph. 1 John 4, 7 to 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. My, oh my. If you know Jesus, love for the local church is not merely optional, it is absolutely essential. Which begs the question, essential for what? And the answer to that is simple. Essential for being a Christian. The Bible, quite frankly, knows nothing of a person who would claim to be receiving the love of God in Christ and yet not exhibiting the love of God in Christ to others in the context of the local church. The Bible doesn't have a category for that sort of person. We may say that we are Christians until we are blue in the face, but if our love for God's people is not evident in explicit, concrete ways among the local body of believers that we call the church, then we are not born again. Isn't that precisely what John's saying in verses 7 and 8? Let's read them again. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Now he's going to say it in the reverse. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In verse 7, John obviously refuses to bury his lead. John begins with the gospel, and he does it in one word. Beloved. That's the gospel. Beloved. Christians are people who have been loved. How? Loved by God in the sending of his one, only, unique Son in our place to live our life, the life that we cannot possibly live. Loved at the cross of Jesus Christ, who died the guilty death under the wrath of God that each of us deserves to die. Now that's where he's headed as we follow him into verses 9 and 10. But before we get there, let's dwell for a moment on the second half of verse 7 as it gives way to verse 8, because it's going to set up 9 and 10 beautifully. Halfway through verse 7, we read, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Has verse 7 ever startled you before? You ever wonder, like, what is John cooking here in verse 7? I have over the years. Whoever loves has been born of God, knows God. Okay, there are roughly 7 billion people on planet Earth right now. Is that about accurate? 7 billion. About 320 million of them live here in the U.S. How many of these individuals, whether at home or abroad, would tell you that they're loving people? How many of them? Almost all of them. Almost every person on the planet, especially in this self-important country that we live in. Most of them would. Most folks would be quick to defend the proposition that they are, in point of fact, loving people. And verse 7 says it straight out. Well, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. See what I'm getting at? Well, that leaves us with either one of two possibilities. This either means that there are way more born-again people than you and I ever imagined, like a whole planet full of people that love Jesus. Or it means that there are many, 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 many people, both in this nation and the world over, that do not know what love actually is. Much less what it means to be born from above. Which is it? I'm afraid it's the latter and not the former. For three reasons. I'll give us three reasons why I think that's true. First, when John refers to anyone who loves here in verse 7, he's talking to those who claim to see and savor love as it originates with and is definitively expressed by the God of Israel in the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth. Therefore, Jews whom I love, who do not embrace Jesus as their Messiah, or Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, Confucianists, agnostics, atheists, they're not the sort of person that John has in view here. in this verse. He's not thinking about such folks. That only leaves professing Christians on the table of consideration at this point. Professing Christians. Whoever loves, he's speaking to professing Christians. Which takes us from 7 billion people worldwide to about 2 billion people worldwide, current statistics would tell you. There are 2 billion professing Christians worldwide today, not quite one-third of the world's population. Secondly, among that 2 billion, John's words would apply only to those who actually believe in the content of the Christian gospel as it is explained in verses 9 and 10. So let's go there to verses 9 and 10. In 1 John 4:9 and 10, John says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Well, what's the point? The point is that the content of the Christian gospel entirely assumes a hearty embrace of the bad news that makes the good news so unbelievably stunning and good. Verse 10 says that God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The propitiation for our sins. What does that mean? We've defined it before, but we'll define it again. You don't see the word too many times in the Bible. It's worth defining every time you preach it. To be propitious towards someone is to be favorable toward them. To be benign or approving or affirmative toward them. What this indicates is that Jesus Christ propitiates God. If you claim to be a Christian this morning, here's what John assumes you believe. John assumes that you believe that God is a blazing inferno of fury toward sin. John just takes it for granted. He takes it for granted that you affirm that the wrath of God is white hot. John assumes that you affirm that God the Father that we've been singing to, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they abhor and detest and loathe all sin everywhere. John assumes that you're on board with that. John takes as given that if you profess faith in Christ, that you believe that the God of heaven and earth chose to level every ounce of his flaming, holy rage of divine judgment for our sin against his sinless Savior Son, Jesus. That's what John assumes here. On the cross that God crushed his Son, he pulverized him. Why? Because he loves us. So much. And he doesn't love us, in verse 10, he doesn't love us because we were lovely. Evidently, he loved us because he just happens to be love. Now, I say all this to make a point. Many, many so-called Christians want to embrace the good news without actually owning the bad news. The biblical doctrine of propitiation, of God's wrath turning into favor for us, is a description of love. God loves us. How do we know? Slaughtered his Son for us. That's how we know. He's serious about loving us. God loves us. How do we know? Well, to tweak the words of Psalm 103, verse 10 in my favorite way, God does not treat us as our sins deserve. And why? Because God treated his Son on the cross as our sins deserve. That's how we know he loves us. He's a really good father. In the year 1884, James Denny wrote a commentary on Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, where the author found himself in the unenviable position of having to defend the doctrine of propitiation against those in his church who denied it. Over 130 years ago, James Denny wrote these words. Now, I gave the one sentence from this quote several weeks back, but here's a flavor of the broader context. Listen to what James Denny wrote here. God is love, they say, and therefore he does not require a propitiation. God is love, say the apostles, and therefore he provides a propitiation. Nobody has any right to borrow the words God is love from an apostle and then put them in circulation after carefully emptying them of their apostolic import. To take the condemnation out of the cross is to take the nerve out of the gospel. It will not cease to hold men's hearts with its original power when the reconciliation which is preached through it contains the mercy but not the judgment of God. Amen. By the way, you think people can't stomach that today? Oh, they can. Some can. Put it on Facebook 2 days ago. One person was up in arms and really upset at me. The other person, who happened to be ex-wife of the person that commented on it, has been engaging with me all weekend about the gospel. Hope to lead her to Christ in the next few days. Who knows? So the second reason why anyone who loves has been born of God does not indicate that billions of people all over the world are born again is that billions of people all over the world do not believe the bad news, which means they can't believe the good news. They don't believe the bad news that makes the gospel such good news. Now, it just may be there is someone here today for whom that's just something that you have come to believe. Perhaps you're here this morning and you think, I do deserve the judgment of God. I know that I do. And now I see clearly that Jesus willingly embraced that for me. What do I do? And the answer is such a sweet one here. This is a great thing about being a Christian. All of you can say this if you know Jesus. Come to Jesus. Come to him. Jesus expresses the love of the Father toward you. Come to him. Run to him. Fall into his arms. Rest in him. Stop striving against him. Turn from your sin. Trust the Savior. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the first mark of assurance of salvation. Confess the Christ. Confess the Christ, and you will be saved. And if you're getting saved right now, I want to show you how privileged a group of people you are among in this moment. Jesus says, narrow is the road that leads to eternal life. It's hard, and few are on it. So third reason why I think we must limit the scope of the identity of anyone who loves in verse 7 has to do with the very nature of love itself. And I don't want to shellack the Christian faith at this moment for you. If you see the gospel as good news, I'm glad that you do. I just want you to know what's ahead of you now if you know Jesus. Verse 7 says, anyone who loves, and that has to do with the very nature of love itself. Love is hard. So few people, even in the church, actually love. And to explain this in a fitting way, we need to hop back into Andy Kaler's text from 2 weeks back, 1 John 3:16. If you weren't here for Andy's sermon or Seth's as I've been out of town, then you, like me, missed out, and you need to hop onto MountFree.org immediately and listen to those. But on July 5th, Andy preached 1 John 3, and 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Well, there it is. That's what John means by love. Giving others in the church your time, your resources, your prayers, your ears, your sympathy, your physical presence, even to the point of pain, even at the prospect of death. That's what John means. And though it has not been a demonstration of love for the church we've seen in the last week, it has been a demonstration of love from the church this last week. I'm thinking of Dr. Russell Moore, who is head of the Ethics and Religious Liberties Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. Russell Moore called his fellow brothers and sisters, believers in Jesus, to literally open up their veins and bleed for the victims of the June 12th Orlando shooting. That's beautiful. Donating their blood at the Red Cross as supplies ran low in the hospital where the wounded lay. That's Christian love. Colossians 1:24, Paul says, this reminds me of Paul in a different context, Paul writes that, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers, even for our enemies, so of course for the brothers. By the way, that's why John says what he says in verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Which means, though we and our surrounding community do not actually see God, the triune God, with the eyes of our heads, it does mean, to the degree that professing Christians lay down their lives for one another in genuine love, that people really do see God. The invisible God becomes visible in the body of Christ among his people. That's what verse 12 means. No one's ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us. God shows up in us when we love each other. They will know we are Christians by our love. We're going to sing in just a moment. And the reverse is true too. They will never know if we are Christians if we don't love one another. So, what does that mean for you this week? I mean, don't you want to show people God? Are you close enough to the church this summer? It's easy to drift in the summer. On Sundays, in community group during the week, laying yourself out in love for the sake of the body of Christ, don't drift this summer. Don't drift. If you know Jesus, love for the local church is not merely optional, it's absolutely essential. Which brings us to point two. If you know Jesus, assurance of your salvation apart from love for the local church, it's not only improbable, it's simply impossible. If you know Jesus, assurance of salvation apart from love for the local church is not only improbable, it is simply impossible. Look with me now at the second portion of our text this morning. 1 John 4:13 to 21. 1 John 4:13 to 21. Listen to the assurance here in this paragraph. This is John's burden. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. And if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. And whoever does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now let's remember the reality of your regeneration and the assurance of your salvation. That's the point here. And the assurance of your salvation, sink or swim, with whether you love the church. The first point dealt with the reality of your regeneration, which we'll hit again more next week, regeneration. The second point deals with the assurance of your salvation, the greater theme of this sermon series. And both points are inseparable from love. Both points are rooted and firmly and exclusively rooted in the soil of love. If you love the church, you're born again. If you don't, you're not. If you love the church, this fosters assurance of salvation. If you don't love the church, assurance of salvation is something that, quite frankly, you cannot lay a legitimate claim to. This too means that God intends, he intends all genuine believers to have assurance of their salvation. desires that for us. Because you can be a believer, you know this, right? You can be a believer, you can be born again, and have very little, if any, assurance about it. That's true. And that's a problem. But as we've learned in this sermon series, it's not nearly the problem of false assurance. As we've learned in our study of 1 John, false assurance of the new birth is way worse than no assurance of the new birth. Far more precarious. God doesn't want you to be entertaining a false assurance of salvation, so he gives us some litmus paper here in verses 13 to 21. And the litmus paper has a name, and the name is love. God wants believers to have the right kind of confidence in Christ and the definitive fruit of the Spirit, which he mentions in verse 13. The Spirit is love for his people. So look with me at the second half of verse 16, for example. Cherry pick a couple of these here. Verse 16. 1 John 4:16, second half says, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. This is an assurance text. There's another one like it in verse 20. Same thing is stated, but in warning form. 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For whoever does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Now, at this point, we have to throw in my favorite verse in the entire epistle of 1 John. 1 John 3:14, first half. 1 John 3:14a says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. We know we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. And we can be confident that the reverse is true as well. The way to state 1 John 3:14 in reverse is this way. We cannot know that we have passed out of death into life if we do not love the brothers. That stands to reason, right? And mark this too. We cannot love those we do not know. You ever think it might be easier to love someone? It's just getting to know them is difficult? It doesn't work that way. What makes God's love for the world so stunning is that he knows the world so thoroughly and loves it so exquisitely. Love is not biblical love if it is devoid of the knowledge of the beloved. If our brains about one another, our knowledge of one another, if our brains are empty in this regard, our love will be cheap and bargain basement. But if our knowledge is full of one another, then our love stands the chance to be deep and comprehensive and robust and mature. How well do you know the people in this sanctuary right now? How well? You know them? You really know them? Do you know their sufferings? Do you know their sins? You know their gifts? Do you know their triggers to temptation? Do you know their dark thoughts? Do you know their hopes and their aspirations? I would wager to say that based on this paragraph, we simply cannot even lay claim to love one another if we don't know one another in those ways. Billy Sunday once said this. You say, Mr. Sunday, the church is full of hypocrites. So's hell. I say, if you don't want to go to hell and live with that bunch forever, come into the church, where you won't have to associate them with very long. There's no hypocrites in heaven. That's good. He's just getting warmed up. Listen to this. You say, Mr. Sunday, I can be a Christian and go to heaven without joining a church. Yes, and you can go to Europe without getting on a steamer. The swimming's good, but the sharks are laying for fellows who take that route. I don't believe you. If a man is truly saved, he will hunt for a church right away. End quote. Amen. Billy Sunday. Now, if in fact we have passed out of death into life, then what John says in verses 17 and 18 makes perfect sense. Listen again to 1 John 4, 17 and 18. Another favorite passage of mine. In this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so we are in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. What's he saying? Well, we know that those who love their brothers and sisters in the local church will have assurance of salvation. That's clear from 1 John 3:14, 1 John 4:16, 1 John 4:20, and other passages. But that assurance of salvation would be of so little value if it just propped up our tiny little hearts over the span of this life and then all of a sudden buckled and crumbled on the day of judgment. Wouldn't that be worthless? But John is saying something very different here. In 1 John 4:17, he says that if we love our brothers and sisters in the local church, we may have confidence for the day of judgment. And why? Well, though the judgment seat of Christ is a frightening reality, and it is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hand of a living God, as Scripture says, it's also true, as John says in verse 18, that perfect love casts out fear, including the fear of the judgment day. 20th century German scholar Adolf Schlatter wrote this: fear is also cast out by perfect lovelessness, the utter minimizing of God. It is not simply a matter of fear being cast out. The question must be asked how it is cast out. That's very good, because there's plenty of people that are not trembling before God as they ought to. They don't regard God as the sovereign judge of the universe to whom they owe everything and have earned hell with an express ticket. Many people don't think that way and don't fear God that way. So Dr. Schlatter says, fear is cast out by perfect lovelessness, the utter minimizing of God. That's exactly right. Well, John goes on to say in verse 18 that fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. And then in verse 19, we love because he first loved us. Well, how did he first love us? We saw that back up in verse 10. By sending his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Do you see why it does not have to be a matter of undiluted terror to stand before a holy God on judgment day? It doesn't have to be. If you know Jesus, fear has to do with punishment. Fear has to do with condemnation. Fear has to do with bearing the penalty for our sin. And if you're a Christian, Jesus bore your punishment and your condemnation and your sin so that you can have confidence in the day of judgment. Now, here's the way it might work on a horizontal level as we close. The measure that you really get this, how God loves you and Jesus was condemned for you in your place, the measure that you get this is in turn how you offer this to others within your sphere of influence, particularly in the church. You know exactly how this works in your life. It happens to me routinely. Anxiety, worry, fear of man, they pummel me. They always have, my whole life, most days. And only more so since I came to Christ 18 years ago. My awareness of my anxiety has been off the charts more since I've known Jesus, since I know what's on the line. Heaven and hell and the cross and one way to heaven and the rest. Anxiety, fear, worry of man are my daily companions. I'm anxious and I'm worried about someone else, worried about what they might think or feel or say or do to me, and paralysis sets in. Until I ask this question, and you've heard me probably ask it before, do I love them more or fear them more? As soon as I ask that question, it's like a button is pressed in my soul, and fear and anxiety and worry go down, and love goes up. Love for the person whom I tremble before, whether a brother or sister in the church or someone outside. And though I may be experiencing some anxiety at the point of asking the question, do I love them or fear them more? I know the answer. If you're in Christ, you love them more than you fear them. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. Genuine understanding of and interest in and appreciation for and compassion for another person slays your fear of them completely. All that's left is love. There's no fear in love. Mature, grown-up love casts out fear. That word perfect, that means mature, grown-up. Love casts out fear. There's no fear in love. Every time. So when you love God and you love others within your sphere of influence, it has the tendency to deflate fear and anxiety and worry if those plague you. Now, a lifetime of such love, day after day after day, you know what that does? It even seeks to dismantle fear of the day of judgment. So much so that the reverse is actually true. John says in 1 John 4:17, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Can you imagine that? Confidence for the day of judgment. Not arrogance, not swagger. I trust awfully low to the ground as we approach the great white throne judgment, but confident. Because our acceptance doesn't rest on our performance. It rests on Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Don't you want that? Only love can do that. Only love. Love for God, love for others. So if you know Jesus, assurance of salvation apart from love for the local church is not only improbable, it's just impossible. Let's sum up. The reality of your regeneration and the assurance of your salvation sink or swim together with whether you love the church. If you know Jesus, love for the local church is not merely optional, it's absolutely essential. If you know Jesus, assurance of salvation apart from love in the local church is not only improbable, it's simply impossible. Next week, we really have one aim. We begin our final chapter in 1 John, 1 John 5, with a sermon entitled Born of God. It's a study of the new birth. What does it actually mean? What does the Bible say about being born again? That's next time. Right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that this passage that has 29 loves in it is also one of the more challenging, more, in some ways, divisive passages in Scripture because of the way that it assumes language like propitiation and judgment. This is a subversive sort of passage. It really does fill up love with all the right kind of meaning and nuances. Lord, may we be a church unashamed of that word, love. May we fill it up with all of its biblical meaning, its bloody biblical meaning. I pray that we would be families and groups and ministry teams and a church that so loves one another as you have so loved us. And as a result, that love, Lord, like an overflow would wash out onto our community. And people, men and women, boys and girls, far from you, far from knowing your love or far from the church, they would find themselves profoundly loved by us. And when they ask us, why do you love me so? I'm not lovely. We can say to them, we don't love you because you're lovely. We love you because God is love. And we have been loved by him. In Jesus' name, amen.